I will begin this morning by saying that it has been my happy privilege in the church that I've pastored in Young County, Texas for about 37 years, for many years to have pastored several generations of the same family. At one time, there were five generations of this particular family that were alive and active members of the church. It was my privilege to baptize a member of the first generation who lived to be well over 100 years of age. Elder O. Strickland baptized the people of the second generation. I baptized several of Generation 3 and several of Generation 4, and I'm now baptizing some in Generation 5. I say that because what's on my mind this morning, I hope it was put there by the Lord, that the burden for what the thing I have on my mind was first presented to me a few months back because of a question that was asked me by a member of Generation 5, who at the time was not quite 6 years of age. And he is a member of our church at home. Someone might ask the question, "You mean you are willing to baptize people that young?" I was willing in his case. I might not be willing in every case, because it's my firm contention that people have a chronological age. That goes back to the time you were born. Chronologically, you may be 40, you might be 60, you might be 80. That's just a number on the board. People have a chronological age, and then people have a physical or medical age. And, of course, those ages do not always match. I have met quite a few people that were 40 years of age chronologically, but because of sickness or accidents or maybe bad habits or abuse, they were living in 65 or 70-year-old bodies. I think all of us can understand what I mean when I say that I know people whose chronological age does not match their physical age. Some people are physically younger than their years, and some people are physically older than their years. Then as people have a chronological age, dating back to the time you were born, and then you would have a physical or medical age, depending on whether you're 60 years old with a 40-year-old body or whether you're 40 years old with a 60-year-old body, then folks also have a mental age. And I have met people who were 30 or 40 years of age that they tell me had the mentality of a 2- or 3-year-old. So your mental age does not always match the chronological age, and it does not always match the physical age. And in addition to that, God's people also have a spiritual age. And there may be folk around who are 60 or 70 years of age that are spiritual babes because the Lord maybe did not deal with them until later in life. And then also they may have neglected to have developed what the Lord gave them. I've also known people who were very young that were very spiritually developed. I could talk to you about some very intense and interesting Bible conversations I've been in with children that would be considered very small. I'm talking about children 5, 6, 7 years of age, that obviously the Lord had dealt with them very early in life, and they were spiritually developed beyond their years. The young man I'm talking about had showed much evidence that the Lord had dealt with him a long time ago. He was very spiritually mature, asked lots of good questions about the Bible. But there was a time a few months ago that he came to me at the close of our service with a question. His question was this. He said, "Brother Piles, when the Roman soldier took his sword and pierced the side of Jesus Christ, and the Bible tells us that there came forth blood and water, what is the Bible teaching us when it mentions blood and water coming forth from the side of Jesus Christ?" I've had that young man's question on my mind quite a bit for the last couple of months. And the more I think about it, the more it expands in my mind. If it's the Lord's will, I want to deal with his question by going to the 19th chapter of John's Gospel. And in the 19th chapter of John's Gospel, we've come to the scene of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you'll notice in John chapter 19 that there's event after event takes place. And John, by divine inspiration, tells us that this particular event was the fulfilling of some particular Old Testament scripture. He says that the scripture might be fulfilled. And whenever you come to one of these places where it will say that this happened, that the scripture might be fulfilled, it would be a very good idea at that time to turn back to the Old Testament and read the Old Testament scripture without putting it off. Do it immediately. Go back and read the Old Testament scripture and do a lot of comparisons, and you'll gain a lot of rich benefits. We come to the 19th chapter of John's Gospel. And at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find where the Lord Jesus Christ cries out, "I thirst." And we might ask the question, why did Jesus cry out, "I thirst"? Someone might say, well, simply because he was thirsty. I do not deny that someone who had gone through the torture and the abuse that the Lord had for quite some time the day before and had been kept up all night and had been abused like the Lord was, I do not deny that the Lord Jesus Christ was thirsty. But when we read the scriptures, we find a far deeper reason. The Bible tells us, and Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, cried, "I thirst." Why did Jesus cry out, "I thirst"? Because, after all, we're dealing with one here who made all the water in the universe. He made the waters in the Atlantic and the Pacific Ocean, and he made all this water in the universe. Doesn't the Lord have power over these things? Well, we find that the real reason the Bible says he cried out was the fulfillment of Scripture. And Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, cried out, "I thirst." Because we find in the Old Testament book of Psalms, Psalm 69, about verse 21, the prophet had written 1,000 years before it happened, that there would come a time when they would give me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they would give me vinegar to drink. Up to this point, Jesus Christ has fulfilled every prophecy that was supposed to be fulfilled before he died, except one. Now then, as we go back to the Old Testament, we find that there were a number of prophecies that Jesus Christ had fulfilled in his life. He's already fulfilled in his suffering. Judas has already sold him for 30 pieces of silver in fulfillment of what Zechariah tells us in Zechariah chapter 11. But there's one prophecy left that has not been fulfilled. The Bible told us that there would come a time when they would give him gall for his meat, and in his thirst they would give him vinegar to drink. If Jesus had not cried out, "I thirst," and if they had not given him vinegar to drink, then Bible critics and Bible skeptics could come along today, and they say, well, we have an Old Testament prophecy over here that was supposed to have happened when Christ the Messiah died, and it never was fulfilled, so therefore the Scripture is wrong. But the Lord tells us in John 10:35 that the Scripture cannot be broken. He says the Scripture cannot be broken. The Lord Jesus Christ says that he came to fulfill the law to every jot and tittle. Every prophecy up to this point has been fulfilled except this one. Jesus says, and Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." When Jesus received the vinegar, he had fulfilled that prophecy in Psalm 69:21, and every prophecy that was required to be fulfilled up to that point, and I keep saying up to that point, had been fulfilled, and the Bible tells us that Jesus bowed his head and gave up the ghost and cried out, "It is finished." Now then, the Bible goes on to tell us that the Jews, because that next day was a high day, they're very concerned about getting these bodies off of the crosses. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified between two thieves. We have three men hanging here on crosses. And something we must understand, and I'll probably repeat this several times because there's lots of things in the Bible we're going to miss and never understand unless we clearly understand that their day ended at sundown. It still does in Israel. We have the Roman practice of changing the day at midnight. But in the Bible, the day ended or changed at sundown. When the sun goes down, it becomes the new day. When the sun went down last night, it became the first day of the week. That's still true in the land of Israel. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is put on the cross at about the third hour of the day, which to you would be 9 o'clock in the morning. He's on the cross for about 6 hours. The Lord lays his life down about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, or the ninth hour, as the Bible calls it. So this means that they have got about 3 hours to go to Pilate and to get the permission to take these bodies down. Someone says, well, why didn't the Virgin Mary or somebody like that do this? They couldn't do it because Jesus was labeled a condemned criminal, and since he was labeled a condemned criminal, unjustly so, but dying as a condemned criminal, his body actually belonged to the Roman authorities. His friends, the Virgin Mary, folks as this, Mother Mary, they did not have the authority to take that body down and do anything with it. That authority had to be obtained from the Romans. Well, you find they've got about 3 hours or so from the time he gave up his life until the sun goes down to get these bodies off of the crosses and to bury them or do whatever they would with them. Now, it was the ordinary Roman practice that when they crucified people, they just left those bodies there. They just left them there for the predators, for the elements of nature to do with. As you might imagine, don't think I have to describe this too much to intelligent people, but the Romans had a habit of just leaving those bodies on crosses. But the Jews cannot have this, because we find that that next day, the day following, to them, the Bible tells us that that next day was a Sabbath, and it was a high day. Don't miss that one. This next day is a Sabbath, and it's a high day. Now, the day that these things are taking place is the day of the Passover. It's beyond all dispute, it's beyond all debate, that the Lord was crucified on Passover day, which in the land of Israel was the 14th day of that particular month. He was crucified on the 14th day of the month of Nisan. But when the sun goes down, it becomes the 15th day of Nisan. It also becomes something else. Take your Bible back to the 12th chapter of Exodus, and someone might say, well, why is all this so important to us? It is very important to all of us, because I'm dealing with a point right now where the entire denominational world has gone completely off track. It's taught in most every Bible school and every seminary in the United States of America that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on a Friday, and he arose from the dead on an Easter Sunday morning. And I've had folks ask me time and time again over a long span of years. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 and 40, that as Jonas was in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and nights. How could Jesus have been in the grave, people ask me, 3 days and three nights, and have been crucified on Good Friday and arise from the dead on Easter Sunday morning? The answer to that one is very simple. The Lord Jesus Christ was not crucified on Friday, and he did not rise from the dead on Easter Sunday morning. Now, folks, in order to try to get around this, they say, well, folks back then counted a part of a day as a whole day. So they say a part of Friday and all of Saturday and a little bit of Sunday or the first day of the week adds up to 3 days. Well, once you get through practicing mental gymnastics like that to try to get 3 days in it, what are you going to do about three nights? How are you going to squeeze three nights into this? But where most folks go off track about this particular thing is they come to the point where it says that that day after he was crucified, which that day changed to sundown, that day after he was crucified, the Bible says it was a Sabbath day. Folks assume at that point that they're talking about a weekly Sabbath, that the Jews had other Sabbaths other than a weekly Sabbath. In addition to the weekly Sabbath, the Jews had an annual Sabbath. Now then, take your Bible back to the 12th chapter of Exodus. We'll start at verse 16, where God first introduced the Passover. He told the Jews in Exodus chapter 12 that after they ate that Passover on day 14, and it's on this same day Christ is crucified, because Christ is the fulfillment of the Passover, the Apostle Paul will tell us in 1 Corinthians 5:7, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the malice of wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now then, after Passover day, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 16, reading through verse 18, where God first introduced this Passover and told them to keep it every year, he said, following the Passover, he said, there's 7 days here you're to eat unleavened bread. Now, notice, on that first day that they ate unleavened bread, the Passover was the 14th day of the month. When the sun goes down, you had 7 days of unleavened bread. That first day of unleavened bread, the 15th day of the month, the Lord says here, that will be a holy convocation unto you. He says, on that day you shall do no servile work. You're not to do any kind of work whatsoever. What does a day in which you're not supposed to do any kind of work sound like? That's the Sabbath. Because after all that word means is rest. Now then, we find in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 7, once again, God tells them, he says, the day after the Passover, the first day after the Passover, which is the 15th day of the month, on the first day of that Feast of the Unleavened Bread and the seventh day, the last day, both of those days were to be Passover, Sabbaths, or holy convocations unto the Lord. That 15th day of the month was a Sabbath to the Jews. It was not a weekly Sabbath, it was an annual Sabbath. Now then, since it was set on the 15th day of the month, it could fall on any day of the week. Now, of course, Easter Sunday can only fall on Sunday. Don't have to explain that. Thanksgiving is always held on Thursday. But since Christmas falls on December the 25th, the 25th of the month can fall on any day of the week. I don't have to explain that, I believe. This 15th day of the month can fall on any day of the week. This particular year, that 15th day of the month fell on Thursday. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified on a Wednesday. When the sun went down Wednesday evening, it became the 15th day of the month, which that year was Thursday. Now then, when we begin to add this up, the Lord Jesus Christ is placed in a tomb Wednesday afternoon, about sundown Wednesday. 24 hours later, Thursday, he's still in there. 48 hours later, Friday, he's still in there. 72 hours later, Saturday, he's still in there. The Lord Jesus Christ arose from the dead sometime after sundown on what you'd call Saturday. Because we go to all four gospel accounts. We read Matthew 28, we read Mark 16, we read John chapter 20, and we read Luke chapters 22 and 23. And all four Bible accounts tell us that those women went to the tomb while it was yet dark. They go there before the sun rises. They go there in the dark part of what you'd call Saturday night. And they find the tomb empty. There's no Easter sunrise services here. None whatsoever. They go there in the dark part of Saturday night. And they find the tomb already empty. Don't intend to take all your plate pretties away from you at once. But that word Easter's only in the Bible one time, Acts chapters 12 and 3 and 4. And there the church is not celebrating it. The Jews are not celebrating it. But you find the Romans and folk like that are keeping it. All right, very well. So we find that they have a great situation here where they've got to get these bodies off of the crosses before the sun goes down because that next day is a holy day to them. The Romans didn't care. I've already said that. But the Jews have a law. Take your Bible to the 21st chapter of Deuteronomy and read verses 22 and 23. They were told there that when they put a person to death, when a man was put to death like this, that his body was not allowed to hang overnight. They said you're to bury him the same day. They could not leave a body on a cross like that or hang somebody and leave them hanging overnight. God told them that they were to bury that person the same day, lest the land be defiled. They did not want their land defiled with bodies on the crosses, so they got to be in a great hurry to get these bodies down because that next day was the high day. It was this annual Sabbath. Well, the Bible tells us that in order to hasten the deaths of those men that are on crosses, that a Roman soldier comes forward and begins to break their legs. Now then, the human body is very tough. Human body in some ways is very delicate, but the human body is also very tough. Sometimes it's not as easy to kill a person as you might think. Human body has great survival mechanisms. And it was very common when people were put on crosses, some people that were tied to crosses were known to survive for days. People that were nailed to crosses were also known to survive for a few days. In fact, you find in the 15th chapter of Mark, verse 46, that Pilate, when he receives the news that Jesus is dead already, it says Pilate, and think about this old Roman officer had no doubt commanded and supervised the crucifixion of many people because this was a common Roman way of putting people to death. It says Pilate marveled that he was already dead and inquired if he'd been any while dead. It was so unusual for a 33-and-a-half-year-old man to die of crucifixion in this short of a time that Pilate marveled and inquired if he'd been any time dead. But we're going to find in just a few minutes that it was not the cross that took the life of the Son of God. It was not the cross that took his life. We're going to find that out in a little while. The Bible tells us that they come forward to break the legs of these men that are on the crosses, to break their legs, to hasten their deaths so they can get those bodies off of the crosses before sundown. They broke the legs of the thieves on either side of Jesus Christ. But when they came to Jesus Christ, they did not break his legs. Why? Because he was dead already. Now then, if they had broken one bone in the body of Jesus Christ, God would have been made a liar, and the scripture would have been broken. Jesus Christ tells us in John 10:35, the scripture cannot be broken. Because to begin with, I've already said this morning, and you can prove it by reading your Bible, that Christ is the fulfillment of the Passover. God gave them a law back in Exodus 12:46 when he instituted the Passover. He said, you're not to break one bone of the Passover lamb. He repeated that in Numbers 9:12, said you're not to, they were not allowed to break one bone of the Passover lamb. Now we come to the 34th Psalm, verses 19 and 20, and the prophet David writes 1,000 years ahead of time. He said, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He says, he keepeth all his bones, not a one of them is broken. The Apostle John says that when they came to Jesus Christ, they did not break his bones because he was dead already. And John says, this brings another scripture to mind, not a one of his bones shall be broken. I repeat, if they had broken a bone in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, many of these scriptures over here would have been found in error, not fulfilled, and God would have been made a liar. The scripture cannot be broken. The Bible tells us that the Roman soldier comes forward, and he takes his spear and punctures the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Bible tells us there came forth blood and water. Now, notice right after that we have an unusual statement. John seems very determined that we're going to believe what he just wrote, that there came out of the side of Jesus Christ blood and water. Because John says, he said, he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true. Here you have a threefold emphasis that John has given us that I'm telling the truth. He said, I saw it. I bear record, and says he that saw it, that knoweth that he saith truth, that ye might believe. Why is John so determined, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that we're going to believe that the Roman soldier punctured the side of Jesus Christ, and there came forth blood and water? The first thing that that Roman soldier did in puncturing the side of Jesus Christ, and there coming forth blood and water, that Roman soldier established that Jesus Christ actually died. You say, well, we all know that. What's so important about that? Oh, no, there's multitudes of people in this world don't know that. And there's a lot of men filling pulpits all across this nation don't believe that. I have to deal with this all the time. As recently as last Easter Sunday, I've been preaching a meeting twice a day up in the Blue Ridge Mountains. On Saturday before Easter, I was trying to get back home. I spent a little time in the Greensboro airport, a little time in the Charlotte airport, and finally got home, and I began to look at papers at home. Since this was Saturday before Easter, many of these big city papers up and down the Atlantic coast, and also the papers back home, many of them have a religious section on Saturday. And since this was Saturday before Easter, they were publishing articles in there about the death of Jesus Christ, about Easter, and the resurrection. I sat in the Greensboro airport, and there's usually in these airports, by the time I get there, there's quite a few people already trashed several papers, discarded them, so Freddy the freeloader here comes along. I do a lot of free reading. Well, in one of these papers I picked up, big East Coast paper, there was an article in there by one of these modern-day liberals. What I'm telling you is not ancient history. This happened last Easter weekend on Saturday. There was an article in there by one of these modern-day liberals that was claiming that Jesus Christ did not actually die on the cross, that he just fainted or swooned, that his enthusiastic disciples got off in a huddle, and they made up this myth that our leader died, that he was buried, that he arose again from the third day. This was just a myth that was made up by the enthusiastic disciples of Jesus Christ. And what we actually learn from Jesus is his good teachings, his good moral example. But we're not really to believe that he died on the cross. He just fainted or swooned. I encounter stuff like this all the time. Recently as last fall, I was at Smoky Mountain, preaching the Smoky Mountain meeting, and on Saturday night in the Knoxville paper. Last October, Saturday night before the fifth Sunday, there was an article in the Knoxville paper. There was a preacher there that I would consider a conservative fundamentalist, wrote the article, and what I mean by that, this preacher, although not a primitive Baptist, actually believed in the divine inspiration of the Bible. He believed in the Genesis account of creation, in the virgin birth of Jesus. He believed that Jesus actually died, rose from the dead, and he believes that Jesus is actually coming again. The writer of this article had been to a state convention of his particular denomination. At their state convention, they were thrashing a lot of things out on the floor. the liberals who deny the things I stand for, who denied the things I mentioned a while ago, the liberals and the orthodox conservatives were thrashing out on the floor, debating many things, such as inspiration of the Bible and things I've named. Out on the floor, the conservatives were gaining the upper hand. This preacher went back in the washroom. Back in the washroom, he overheard several preachers who were back in the washroom saying that, "I don't really believe that stuff that they're saying out there. That is, I don't really believe in the divine inspiration of the Bible. I don't really believe in the Genesis account of creation. I don't really believe in the virgin birth. I don't really believe Jesus really died. I don't believe he arose from the dead and he's coming back. I don't really believe that." But they were given in out on the floor because the conservatives, the orthodox, were winning. The preacher that wrote this article and overheard those things was brokenhearted. I could see why he'd be brokenhearted to see men that out publicly would stand for what will sell on Main Street. Deep down in their hearts, they believe something else. My friends, I'm not the least bit concerned about what will sell on Main Street. My concern this morning should be what God's Word teaches. I'm accountable to God for what I teach. My concern is not being popular. My concern is not following the mainstream. My concern this morning is not what will sell on Main Street. This idea that Jesus did not really die, that he just fainted or swooned, just passed out, and then his disciples later got together and made up all these myths about the resurrection and such as this, this is taught in many places out here in the world. It's believed by many liberal denominational preachers. This may be shocking to some of you. It shouldn't be if you even halfway tuned in to what goes on in the world round about us. First of all, that Roman soldier, by puncturing the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, is demonstrating in the presence of witnesses that Jesus Christ actually died. Because to begin with, as we begin to try to examine what actually took the life of the Son of God, it's obvious that the Roman soldiers did not take his life by breaking his bones. The cross did not take his life, because we had gone to find him saying in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, "No man takes my life from me." He said, "I lay it down myself." He said, "I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father." When we begin to study the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, first of all, that Jesus bowed his head and gave up the ghost. People usually die the opposite. If someone opened that door right now and shot me, God forbid, no doubt I would slump over and give up the ghost in the act of dying. But the Bible tells us here, Jesus bowed his head. He bows his head as the sovereign Lord of this universe who has control over death. He bows his head and gives up the ghost. He dies when he gets ready to die. He lays his life down. He says, "No man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again." It is not a matter that he gave up the ghost and bowed the head. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Next thing the Bible records, the last thing that Jesus said, it says he cried out with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. I've been around several people I've pastored, and my mother and dad and people in my family and my wife's father. I've been around several people I've been kin to and several people I've pastored and been with them when they drew their last breath. The people that I've been around that were leaving this world, most of them, if they had anything to say, it was in a very weak voice. I've seen family members gather around and strain to maybe hear a loved one's last words, because usually it was said in a very weak voice. Sometimes folks not even coherent. Sometimes folks not even able to speak. We think about the Lord Jesus Christ after the way he'd been tortured the day before, tortured all night, carried the heavy cross the way he'd been beaten and scourged, been on this cross for several hours, and then we notice that the very last thing he said, he cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. No, my friends, the cross did not kill him. The cross did not take his life. He laid his life down. We're also going to find that this Roman soldier did not take his life by piercing his side with that sword. because the Bible tells us that there came out of his side blood and water. Now, I'm at a point right now where some folks just a few weeks ago reminded me of some things I preached about 25 years ago. And some of you folks here may have heard me preach it. But just a few weeks ago down in the state of Mississippi, there's a medical doctor friend of mine who's about my age, been a bone and joint orthopedic doctor for several years, a very outstanding one, came up to me and said, "I have something I want to bring to you. I've got to give it to you tomorrow." He said, "I have something that came out in the Journal of the American Medical Association. Their official magazine, commonly referred to as JAMA. A lot of doctors just call it JAMA because Journal of the American Medical Association is a little hard to say." He said, "I want to give you an article tomorrow, give you a copy of it. Came out in the Journal of the American Medical Association, and it was republished in the Journal of the Mississippi Medical Association. Said it was written by an MD pathologist, very outstanding doctor, who looks at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ from the standpoint of a pathologist." This brother went on to say, he said, "As I read that, said I was reminded of a sermon I heard you preach about 25 years ago. Said many of the points that he brings out in this article were things he said I heard you bring out about 25 years ago. He said, I know you didn't get your information 25 years ago from an article came out much later." No, I did not get my information way back in the 70s from an article that wasn't printed until much later. I'll tell you in a minute where I got my information. As I began to read this article I'm telling you about that was printed in JAMA and also the Mississippi Medical Journal, this article was written by an eminent doctor who is a Bible believer. And in case you've got the idea that all these doctors are heathens and don't believe in the Lord and don't believe in the Bible, a lot of them are godly men. A lot of them are Bible-like readers. In fact, there's an association of Christian surgeons and Christian physicians. I know a lot of fine medical doctors among the Primitive Baptists. I have some very good friends who are medical doctors. It's a false notion some folk have that most of them don't believe in prayer and don't believe in the Lord and, you know, they're agnostics or they're just not godly people. Many of them are. The things I'm about to tell you in the next few minutes were things that this Christian pathologist, medical doctor wrote up in JAMA. And as I read it, I was amazed at so many points that I made back in the 70s that are in this article. He even used the expression I used years ago, and some of you may have heard me use it, that this Roman soldier, in puncturing the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, actually performed an autopsy on the body of Jesus Christ. I used that word autopsy years ago. First of all, we notice that when he punctured the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there came forth blood and water, if that spear had been punctured into a beating heart, where you have circulating blood, the only thing that would have come forth would have been blood only. I told you a few minutes ago, I was going to tell you where I got my information years before this article came out. Let me get back to that. Back years ago, the first clues I had on what I preached years ago came from the Bible. I found in reading the Bible in Psalm 69, verse 20. Jesus says over here through the prophet David, "Reproach hath broken my heart. I'm full of heaviness." There's an indication there that says that when Christ the Messiah comes into the world, he will die with a broken heart. Now, I've read outstanding medical men in the past who were Bible believers, used the expression, "He died of a broken heart." I used that expression myself several years back. Some of you may have heard me use it, but there's evidence here Jesus died of a broken heart. I may be green, but you know green things grow. I want to say that a little bit better, if you'll allow me. Jesus did not die of a broken heart. He died with a broken heart. Now, the expression "Jesus died of a broken heart" would indicate that that was the thing that killed him or put him to death, you see? I prefer to put it this way. There's evidence that he died with a broken heart. What did he die of? He died of, or because he laid his life down, but he died with a broken heart. Whether that makes any difference to you or not, I feel a lot better saying with than of. Because the expression of sort of carries the idea it was the broken heart that took his life. Long ago, when I was much younger, I began to read here in Psalm 69, verse 20. This is saying to me, reproach hath broken my heart, I'm full of heaviness. Someone might say, well, maybe that's poetic. Maybe that's figurative. Maybe you're to spiritualize that. Well, look at the next verse. Is this next verse literal, or is it poetic or figurative? The next verse says, they gave me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Anybody with any sense knows that literally took place. Also says in Psalm 69, they that hate me without a cause more than the hairs of my head. Is that figurative, poetic, or literal? Literal. Back in those days, I found something else. In Psalms 22, which is the Psalm of the Crucifixion, Psalms 22, we find in verse 14 that this prophecy of the crucifixion says that my heart is poured out like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Somebody says, are we to take that literally, or is that spiritual or just poetic? Well, look at the rest of that psalm. Verse 1 says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus literally cried that out on the cross. In that psalm, he says that they're going to part my garments and gamble for my vesture. Did that literally happen? You know it did. He says there in Psalm 22 that they pierced my hands and my feet 1,000 years before it happened. Is that literal or is it poetic? You know it's literal. He says there, I may tell all my bones. When I was a youngster, somebody wanted to count your ribs. Best way I know to expose the most bones is stretch me out like this. I may tell all my bones. When he says here, my heart is poured out like wax, it's melted in the midst of my bowels. One more indication that Jesus Christ died with a heart rupture. The indication Psalms 20 is, reproach hath broken my heart. Now the indication he died with a heart rupture. Well, back in those days when I was very young, I thought I found two places in the Bible here which indicates to me that Jesus died. Of course, back then I said of, told you that. That Jesus died of, or I'm saying today, with a broken heart. Back in those days, I began to read Christian medical men. What I mean by that is Bible-believing medical men. I began to search men back then and try to find out everything I could about what would happen if an individual died of a heart rupture. What happened if an individual dies of a heart rupture? Now then, some of you folk in the congregation deal with this may not be aware that the Bible makes a distinction in places between a living man's blood and a dead man's blood. I find in the book of Revelation a time where it says the ocean becomes as a dead man's blood. Well then, medical doctor friends of mine tell me, and it's in the article I'm talking about, be glad to give you a copy, that if you were to take a vial or sample of blood from my body and just set it over here to the side, it wouldn't be very long till, and I'm going to make this simple as I can, leave out all the technicality I can, just use language that even children can follow. It wouldn't be very long if you took a vial or sample of blood out of my body, put it over here to the side, that the watery serum part in that blood would begin to separate from the plasma. It'll very soon begin to separate. Eventually, they separate. Now then, we also find, and I've got page after page after page of this, came out in JAMA, this man goes so far as to think about somebody bearing the heavy weight of that cross on his back, with that heavy weight of the cross constantly pounding back here. He also takes up, from a pathology standpoint, several hours of dehydration, several hours of torture, several hours of intense thirst, and he takes into account the other things that happened to Jesus Christ. Also, this pathologist takes up in detail the traumatic changes that would take place in your body if spikes were driven through your hands and feet, taking into account dehydration, lack of food, taking into account trauma, the whole thing, page after page after page of it. But finally, we come to the point where the Lord Jesus Christ, bearing the sins of his people, he says, reproach hath broken my heart, I'm full of heaviness. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he took on him your sins and mine, the sins of all the elect family of God, it actually broke the heart of the Son of God. Now then, in the case of a heart rupture, the human body, and the most intelligent statement I've ever heard in my life about the human body was made by a doctor I know who teaches doctors. He teaches other doctors in school. He says over and over, the human body was not made to be sick. It was not made to be well. It was made to survive. Almighty God has put all kinds of survival mechanisms in the human body. One of the most wonderful things you ever studied in your life is the marvels of the immune system. One of the most important things you ever study in your life. Now then, if I were to die right now, or say if I were to have a heart rupture right now, my body, in attempting to repair that, would begin to rush blood to the chest cavity. And under circumstances, maybe all 5 liters or however much blood I have, in a case of dying like that, would rush into this particular cavity trying to repair this particular bit of damage. The Lord Jesus Christ had already laid his life down a good while before. He'd already laid his life down. The blood, from the time he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, the blood in his body was no longer circulating blood. It was a dead man's blood. At that particular time, and also adding the fact that Jesus died with a ruptured or broken heart, we have the watery part of the blood, and the plasma part separates, with a great deal of it in the chest cavity. A Roman soldier punctures the side of Jesus Christ, and I'm glad JAMA and the folks would publish something like this. I thank God I stuck my neck out on this probably 25 years ago. I'm glad I have JAMA standing behind me today. When he punctured the side of Jesus Christ and blood and water came out, that proved he's dead already and had been dead for a good while. The cross didn't take his life. Romans, that spear did not take his life. Now then, I've got a couple things to deal with right fast. First of all, what does all this prove to us? It proves he really died. Why is that important? Because the Lord knew that there'd come liberals and skeptics and folks coming along years later would say, well, this is just a cunningly devised fable. You know, preachers made up, the apostles made up, just a cunningly devised fable. The Spirit of God anticipated that. That's why the Spirit of God tells John at this time to write. He that saw it. He that saw it bear record. And his record is true. And he says he knoweth that he say truth. This is truth and I know it. I saw it. Why? That you might believe. Now then, in the next few minutes, I'll be very fast about this, Lord willing. Got to come to a close somewhere here. For better than 40 years, in many states and many places, folks have called on some good, sincere brother to pray for me. The Lord had helped me preach. And over a long span of time, in many churches, in many states, time and time again, I've heard sincere brethren ask the Lord to help this brother preach the everlasting gospel. While it is referred to as the everlasting gospel, people are very appreciative if I can preach the everlasting gospel in 45 minutes or less. So, as I rush to try to summarize the everlasting gospel this morning, I don't even begin to look at this accusation that they just made up this cunningly devised fable. First of all, the Apostle Peter tells you they didn't. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, he said, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, first of all, folks are not usually willing to die for a fable. Let's suppose at the end of this meeting, Brother Tedbull and about 10 others, about a group of 12 of us, we get back here and go into a huddle, and we make up a big, cunningly devised fable with the agreement that I'll head west preaching it, head back to Texas preaching it, and you go east preaching it, somebody else go south, some of you go north telling it. Well, I get out to Texas, and when I get out to Texas and start trying to spread this cunningly devised fable, I'm met with a mob. And they tell me, if you'll just quit preaching this, quit telling this, we'll let you live. But if you insist on telling it, we're going to hang you, tar and feather you, or stone you to death. Human nature being what it is, I might reconsider. Some of you go east and go north, get into the same situation. You find in the book of Acts that these men of God, when they went out preaching what I preached to you this morning about Jesus Christ, there's audiences will listen to them until they sound a certain note. Next time you go through the book of Acts, try this on. It'll work. They will listen to them for a while until they hit a certain note. What is that note? That Jesus died and rose from the dead. And that's when the tomatoes hit the electric fan. That's when the mob erupts. They were told time and time again, if you'll stop preaching this, we'll let you alone. They said, we've got to preach it. Why? Because we've seen it. Next. When people get together and make up cunningly devised fables, a cunningly devised fables, a fable, does not have a whole bunch of details in it that folks are not likely to believe anyhow. There's so many things in this so-called cunningly devised fable that you cannot believe unless the Spirit of God reveals it to you and unless the Spirit of God gives you the faith to believe it. Because to begin with, that here's God manifested in the flesh, dying for your sins. Your flesh won't let you believe that. Next, that he was buried and that he arose from the dead 3 days and three nights later. Your flesh won't let you believe that. That he went back to heaven, that he's coming again. That's not a cunningly devised fable. Just too many things in there folks don't want to believe. I want to give you some quick examples of some things that are not cunningly devised fables. There's a time back in 1971, about 30 years ago, that there's a family we knew in North Carolina decided to come out and spend several days with us. They had a little boy back then. He's about 5 years of age. I won't go into the details of what all he got involved in when he's out there on the farm. Left a five-gallon bucket down one day. A little calf I had with nubbin horns came along, gets the bucket up on his head, hooked on the horns. Calf running around, banging into trees, fences, bucket on his head. Can't get the bucket off for the nubbin horns. I had to go out and rope a calf and get the bucket off. Tell you a lot of other things the youngster did. He kept me royally entertained. But there's one time I was out with him in a little Billy Hooven, and by the way, it was his uncle preached here last Sunday, L.E.W. Hooven. I'm talking about his little nephew. Little Billy Hooven, when he's about 5 years of age, one time I was outside with him, and of course in my country we have little mesquite trees and little post oak trees. We don't have fine stands of timber like they do in a lot of part of the world. Little Billy Hooven looked up at me and he said, "Brother Sonny, I'm very worried about you. Since I've been out here, I have worried and worried." Said, "If your house burned down or something happened to your house," said, "how would you build you another house?" Said, "you don't have any big trees out here to get lumber to build a house. I'm so worried your house will burn down or blow away, and where would you ever get lumber to build another house?" And then, "Billy, has anybody told you about our big rattlesnakes out here?" I said, "not too long ago, there's one of these big rattlesnakes struck at a jackrabbit and missed him and instead sank his fangs into a mesquite tree about the size of that one." I said, "that mesquite tree started swelling and swelling and swelling and swelling from that rattlesnake bite. It swelled and swelled and swelled from that big rattlesnake bite till my neighbor sawed enough lumber out of it to build him a house, a barn, a doghouse, and three birdhouses." Now, he looked at me a little cross-eyed for a minute or two, and then he started laughing. I didn't expect him to believe that. And he didn't, he knew I didn't expect him to believe that. That is not a cunningly devised fable. You catch it? That is not a cunningly devised fable. I didn't expect him to believe it. He knew I didn't expect him to believe it. We got a big laugh out of it. Now, some of you are saying to me, "I can read faces." After standing up here 40-some-odd years, you get to where you can read minds. Some of you are saying to me right now, "Brother Piles, you shouldn't have been telling whoppers like that to a little boy. You don't have time for me to tell you a bunch of the whoppers he told me." Now I want to give you a fable that's a little more cunningly devised. Next one's going to be a little more cunningly devised. There's a good old Primitive Baptist friend of mine who lived down in Buffalo, down near the Tennessee River, Waverly, down that way. His name was Sheriff Meredith. He told one time, they even printed it in the paper. He said, "I was down on the Tennessee River," and said, "this big eagle flew overhead. I looked up and I saw this eagle flying overhead. Said, I looked again and I saw this big dog sitting on his tail." That got printed up in the paper. As folks started jumping all over him, "Sheriff, why did you tell a whopper like that?" He said, "no whopper to it." Watch me, I'm going to use some visual aids here. He said, "I looked up and saw this big eagle flying overhead. I looked again and I saw this big dog sitting on his tail." See, he never told you that that dog was sitting on the eagle's tail. You just imagine that. That dog's over here sitting on his own tail. You catch it? Some of you haven't caught it yet. Still got you going. That one is a little more cunningly devised. You follow what I'm saying? As I come to close this morning, and I honor the Savior who died for me under such circumstances, I only wish that I had the time and you had the time to go back and read the details of this pathologist's account of the things that Christ went through, and no doubt the changes that were taking place in his body. As I read that, even though I've been trying to preach for many years and I was not handed that information until just a few weeks back, as I read that, it brought me into a greater appreciation of the suffering of the one who died for my sins and yours.